Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Bible class again this morning. And on this first day of going back to our regular Eastern Standard Time, and Andrew made it here on time. You didn't sit out there for an hour, did you? Did you? Okay. Yeah, I never let you live that down. It's good to see everybody here this morning, and got a lot of people here today. All right. Yeah. Well, as we always do, as we begin this morning, we begin with a reminder from our apostle that we do gather together as one body in Christ. We're not just an organization like any other club, but we really are one body in Christ and members one of another. And as that, we remind ourselves that whether one of those members suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Therefore, we have a few moments of announcements. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of this morning before we get underway, Mary?
So, Tommy and Lori are looking forward to seeing everyone next Sunday.
Good.
And his doctor was able to get him off of a heart medication that was making him extremely drowsy.
Oh. Okay, good.
He's feeling much better.
Great. We're anxious to see Tony and Lori and get them back. We've had the good news, I'm sure most of you are aware of it, but great news that Mark and Melanie are moving back. If you haven't been aware of that, they are moving back. Mark called me on Wednesday and said, "Do we have room for three more people?" And I said, "I don't think it'll be a problem." So we're very glad they're coming back. Today is a special day because 1 year ago today, I was performing what I had hoped to be my last wedding. But it turns out that I still have more to go. I don't know when my last one will be, but I'm sure it'll be soon. But today is RJ and Sarah Roos' first wedding anniversary. And so, me either. Yeah. So, congratulations to them. Anybody else? Well, it is.
I should also mention that Lori was retired.
Oh, she did?
Yes,
oh, good.
She won't be stopped working on something.
Yeah, okay. Coding. Yeah. All right. Also, coming up this week is Veterans Day, and so we certainly appreciate those in our assembly who served in the military, and Cecil and John. For some reason, we seem to attract Marines a lot, and Andrew has served, and we appreciate his service. I know Brad, his brother, supports our ministry tremendously, and I don't know if he listens to every class, but we certainly appreciate his service. I believe Brad was awarded the Bronze Star, right, with V Device. And if you get an opportunity to look over here at that flag that we have on the wall over there, where Katie is now sitting, there's a picture in that case. That flag Andrew gave to us, that flag was flown behind his seat in a Apache? Cobra, I'm sorry. That was unforgivable sin there, I'm sorry. A Cobra. Helicopter in Afghanistan, and there was over 30 some missions that flag flew. And I had heard about pilots giving those flags. Somebody gave one to Rush Limbaugh once, and they usually give them to dignitaries or somebody important. And I couldn't believe it. I was just awestruck when Andrew gave that flag to us, because I appreciate the military so much and have had the opportunity to be around them. I thought about going in at one time as a chaplain, and when I examined that particular issue, they said that, well, first of all, you have to be graduated. You have to have a seminary degree from a recognized denomination. So that killed the issue for me. And the other thing was, I talked to some other chaplains who quite frankly told me, you're not going to be able to teach as freely as you could in your own church. And so I didn't pursue it. But we really appreciate that flag and that picture in there. It's a picture of a helicopter with a rocket being shot out. What kind of round is that? That's him in that picture, firing that rocket. So I always see that from here. That's why I always have it where I can see it and appreciate that. And memories of the Medal of Honor recipients that have been here. Nikki Bacon was just fantastic. That was before we had this building. When I was in Indiana, Harold Fritz was our guest. Then, of course, most of you remember when we had Colonel Robert L. Howard here, who is arguably the highest decorated military in any branch of the military of all time. His decorations, when he finally got his Legion of Merit, I think his decorations finally surpassed Audie Murphy. But that's a tricky thing to get into, highest and most awarded. There's differences there. But we just appreciate all of the military that has given us the measure of freedom that we've enjoyed. And I hate seeing it eroded. We also have, for the first time ever, we have the Air Force actually represented here, and Debbie, and we appreciate your service. And she attained the rank of Lieutenant Colonel, which was a surprise to me. She looks like she has only graduated college. And she has served overseas, and so, of course, Maddie, too, who is another brother, the three Wimsett brothers, did all three of your weddings. And Maddie served in the Marine Corps as well. Maddie and Brad were graduates of the United States Naval Academy. Andrew is a graduate of NC State, went in through OCS. So just really appreciate, am I missing anybody? Oh yeah, Chris Young. Where is Steve? I thought Steve was here. Steve's son, Chris Young, did he achieve, was he a major? Captain. But as a lieutenant, in Afghanistan, he was awarded the Bronze Star with the V device, and I had the honor of going to Camp Lejeune and being there to see his award ceremony. It was the only award ceremony I was ever at, and wow, it was fantastic. And because his mom, Gail has. It was fun when Chris was in. I don't know how many people know about this, but when Chris was in and had deployed, I don't know where she was getting her information, but she found some in. She could be a good S2. She could be great in intelligence, because she found information on his whereabouts that she wasn't supposed to know, and she would talk to me about it, about where is he and what is he doing and all these kinds of things. And it was really amazing how she knew exactly where he was. And we had the opportunity to see to I had the opportunity through Gail. I don't know how she got him, but I got there. A citation is one thing. I mean, the citation is just a bare bones skeleton of what took place. But there's and I don't remember the official name of it, but there's the name of what it is the document that is written up by the officer, the commanding officer who recommends the individual for the medal. That is very detailed. And it's very lengthy and very detailed. And to read, I got Brad's and I've got Chris's. And to read the details of what those guys did, I don't know how they both didn't achieve the Silver Star. It is amazing. And again, just to appreciate not only what they've done in combat, but what they've had to endure when they've come home. And it's difficult for these guys. The things that they've done and seen can sometimes take a very heavy toll on them. And I always wish that I could snap my fingers and make that go away. But I really appreciate all the military, all that they've done. And we try to maintain a high level of appreciation for that so that even when special days roll around, it's not uncommon at all for us to talk about that. As I say, it's veterans. Oh, it's also going to be, I don't know why I always remember this, because it's the only branch I remember. But the 10th is what, Wednesday? That'll be, that's Marine Corps birthday. Because Marine Corps birthday is always the day before Veterans Day. And Veterans Day, which used to be Armistice Day, be celebrating the 100th anniversary of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. I don't know from COVID and from the attacks and everything that took place if they allow the public in underneath the amphitheater. It's the awards room. But if you ever get the opportunity, they used to open it up on those holidays, on Veterans Day, Memorial Day, and the 4th of July. And if you ever get the opportunity to go in there, do it, because each one of those unknown soldiers has been awarded the Medal of Honor. And you see their medals in there. And just wanted to mention those things before we get ourselves underway. So, yeah. Well, happy birthday. How old are you going to be? 13?
Eight.
Okay. Wow, that's great. All right. Well, that's more announcements than I've had in a long time. And in fact, I think I ate up all my time for special music. You don't want any special music, do you? Oh, okay. Well, all right. Well, before we get started, let's get underway. And now, please, Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Romans chapter 16, verse 25. All right. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. All right. Well, before we do get underway, since so many people want it, the special music I have today is I've had it and I keep getting it bumped around because of others who want to God be the glory and all this kind of thing. But this is one of my personal favorites. And so I know you've heard it, but I kind of need it right now. And so here once again is Jimmy Fortune doing one of my absolute top five favorite hymns of all time, Rock of Ages. Listen to the words of this, because this talks about the blood, the water and the blood, and being justified and sanctified, because it has a particular power, and then we are cleansed. That those words are really, really incredible as far as the accuracy of them biblically. So I hope you enjoy this, and then we'll get ourselves underway.
Rock of Thank you.
we get started, is everybody warm enough? Okay. I'm just scared it's going to overheat the bulb and that'll shut off. All right. Before we get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Ken Daly, would you lead us in prayer, please? We're at the last of one of the greatest doctrinal books in all the Bible. We're at the last sentence of the book of Romans, and it forms the final part of our godly labor. We move from part B to part C, which is going to be laboring with our Father in providing for this successful establishment, that very peculiar word, establishment, of any and all who are affected by the first phase of the satanic policy of evil. Now, as I've read this information and what we've been going over in the last couple of Bible classes seems to be disjointed, and that's probably my fault. But I know what I want to accomplish with it. I know why I'm doing it. I'm just not sure you do, and I want to make sure you do. There's something that I just read, as you read that last sentence, those last three verses of Romans, that would prompt me to do what we're doing. We're currently looking at a couple of matters that I wanted to go back in Romans before we finish the book, so I don't have to do a review at the end or anything like that. But there's something, honestly, that is said here that prompts me to think back to these matters that we're dealing with in currently in Bible class. This issue of who we are in Christ, the issue of having to have a Redeemer, redeem us, and the depth of the redemption of our Redeemer, prompted, of course, by the issue of grace in the previous verse, that we talked about grace being that power of God. It's a power of His Jehovah name, His Jehovahness, to do for you and me what we could not do for ourselves, but not just because He loved us, but because it's based upon the full and complete success of the Redeemer and His redemption. Therefore, it does not compromise our Father in extending grace to us. But as we read this information, going back and looking at doctrine that I know a lot in this assembly know and know well, there's a reason for this. And I may ask you a question here this morning, but you don't have to answer it. So don't try to answer anything, because you're not going to chase me around and, well, I wonder what he's after. We're not going to do that. But I will ask a question. Why go back to this issue of who we are in Adam and who we were in Adam, we're not that now, but, and who we are now in Christ? And that's not the end that I want to go to. I want to go to two other reminders in Romans chapter 6, but this leads us to that. Well, first of all, it's not nostalgia. You don't get to the end of the book of Romans and look back nostalgically at everything that God's accomplished. That's not really beneficial. I mean, nostalgia is nice, and I'm probably as nostalgic as anybody here, but there's no real edification in nostalgia. But actually, there's something said here that prompts you to it. Notice what he says. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. You and I both know that establish is a further development of what? The word establish. And that what he's going to do, this whole massive amount of information from Romans 15:8 to the end of the book, is all designed to get us to go on and to move on. That is one of the reasons why we need to take stock of reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. Because the truth of the matter is, when you get to the end of the book of Romans, and we know this from Proverbs, from the way that God talks about how a father teaches and educates a son, there is a danger at the end of his first level of edification and education. And the danger is that he thinks like a sophomore. A sophomore is a wise moron. From the two Greek words, sophos, moros. Wise moron. He knows something, but the temptation is to think that he knows far more than he really knows. And to combat that sophomoric thinking, our Father does several things as he beautifully and excellently and ingeniously wrote this curriculum to combat that. So, kind of as a final exhortation to you, and because when he says, to him that hath power to establish you according to my gospel, let me just go to our in Christ chart. If I can remember, I think it's number 15. Yeah. Now, we're going to discuss this in a moment, but for those of you who've been through all of this, when he says that he has the power, him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and then he gives many, many things about that gospel, look at verse 27. He says in his final statement, which is still part of the sentence, he says, to God only wise be what? Glory. Not thanks. Glory. Through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's very fitting that he would end with that issue of glory to God. That's not just a flowery, professional, clerical way of ending the book of Romans. That is prompting you. I am not yet fully established. I'm going to get established. I'm not yet to the point of understanding and appreciating and functioning in all that God has made me to be in Christ. That's what I'm after here. When you look at that chart, and you remember as we went through this pie chart, when we talked about all that God has made us to be in Christ, again, don't try to answer because I'm not going to embarrass anybody, but just ask yourselves, where are we on that chart at the end of the book of Romans? We're right here. We have covered all that. All of this. Remember, I used to have a chart. I used to have a chart that this was black. I don't have a black pen. All of this is yet to be understood. When he talks about him having the power to establish me, I'm going to get established in my exaltation, in my glorification. That's one of the reasons why Ephesians just is glory, 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 glory all the way down the line. And we have to understand some things about glory that we don't understand, because we got too much of the world's idea of what glory is, or the phony church's idea of what glory is. But this is all about our exalted position in Christ. And because he's going to establish us there, we got established here, we're going to get established there. There's a reason why I'm prompted to think about what God has made me to be in Christ. It doesn't just come out of the air, out of the blue, and it's not just nostalgia. And that's why, and not only that, but it's because we also have some people here who may not have been over this particular doctrine before, that makes it so that we want to look at it and cover it in some detail, but not in great detail. All right, so that's why we've been dealing with these matters, and we've been dealing with such things as our position in Christ and what that means. And if you will, once again, go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Romans chapter 3. And of course, this is where we started with this particular chart here, looking at the crosswork of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And in his redemption, Paul tells us here that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so that in Christ Jesus term or expression is what we've actually been dealing with. And it occurs here, but it really gets fully developed over in Romans chapter 8. And it's something that is repeated in Paul's epistles. So what we're doing is we're looking at what does it mean to be in Christ. And first of all, we had to look at what it means to be in Adam. Because in Adam, that's how you naturally came out of the womb. You came into this world as a son of Adam. And all of these issues of in Adam, in Christ, are issues of your identity. And an identity is the quality or condition of being in the same in being the same in substance, being the same in composition, being the same in nature, absolute or essential sameness and oneness. It's that identity that we're going to have to really understand, that we are now fully, and I mean fully, identified with Jesus Christ. The idea that all that you wanted or needed from Christ was for him to die for your sins so you could get, you know, you could save your skin from going to hell and finally the lake of fire, that's only part of it. It's the first part and a big part, but it's not all of it. And all of it has to do with how deeply he redeemed you. And that's a misunderstanding of who you are in Adam, because you can't produce anything in Adam that God could ever accept. I don't care how good it is. And so God doesn't accept it because it's produced in Adam. So we've talked about that issue, and we've talked about being in Adam, in Christ, a little bit so that you understand that basically you were born this way in Adam. The idea in salvation and justification and everything that accompanies justification is to get out of Adam and get in Christ, which is accomplished by faith in the cross work of Christ, believing that he died on Calvary's cross for your sins, was buried to blot them out, buried a real burial. He didn't swoon on the cross, he died. He was buried for 3 days and nights. He arose from the dead to give you a new and eternal life. Once you believe that Christ and his substitutionary work, he did the work, you have, like the hymn said, nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. In faith alone, in Christ alone, you immediately, at that exact moment, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You didn't know it, and you certainly did not feel it. But it is a reality by one Spirit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are all baptized into one body. Now, what we've been talking about in our last few classes is just going through a little bit of a little detailed understanding of what this means, because it was a very difficult thing even for me to get my mind around what exactly it meant to be in Christ. And so using these little goofy pie charts that we use, hopefully it will help. But what we've been looking at is that first of all, we looked at the fact of our former offensive nature in Adam. We looked at some verses that identified that former nature. We looked at what we are by nature, comparing first or Genesis 1 as Adam was created from the hand of God to Genesis 5 and what mankind is now in the likeness of Adam. So by nature, Adam became a sinner by nature, ungodly, unrighteous, and condemned to death. He needed justification. And we looked at the three major components in our last lesson of his identification. This is what we are identified as. It's always been, you know, to me, I talk about the military, and, you know, those guys have a camaraderie that I don't understand. I'll never understand it. I've never been in combat. I've never been in that kind of a situation. But it's always been something I've admired about the military, is their mostly their humor, their sense of humor, which most people would find repugnant. But I love the sense of humor. I love the camaraderie and all of that kind of thing. I even think of Cecil oftentimes, even though he was in the military. There's one thing I've always wanted to ask Cecil. Now he's probably going to do it. But I've never done it because I felt like an idiot asking. But I've always just wanted to see his badge. I've never seen a real FBI special agent's badge. I've never seen one before. But I've never asked him because I thought, how dumb would that be for him to drag that? It's like asking somebody, I want to see your medals or something like that. But I always felt like an outsider. I mean, I've got some videotape, actually, of me and Cindy when we were up in Chicago with the Medal of Honor recipients, and she grabbed the camera and started videotaping me because I was running around talking to these guys, getting them to sign my book and everything, and I looked like a complete idiot. But I always felt like an outsider. Well, now I don't. I don't feel like an outsider anymore. I am in Christ. I have an identity that very few people really ever understand. And I'm no longer in Adam, but I'm in Christ. And I have the credentials to prove it. So, when it came to talking about our position, we talked about the fact that in Adam, we looked these verses up, so if you need to get them, you can get them. But in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. We're in Adam. And I think last time we looked at the issue, there are three major issues that make up our identity in Adam, in Adam's fallen, sinful condition that all human beings are born into by nature. This is one of the things that Jesus Christ and God the Father himself had such a tough time with the nation of Israel about, with a Jew about. To this day, it's a problem with Jews. And that's the idea that if we be of Abraham's seed, as they would say to Jesus, we be Abraham's seed. Well, yippee-dippee, you're still just like any dead Gentile. You're in Adam. And they never understood that. They thought they were righteous by nature, naturally righteous and naturally holy. That's one of the things that Jesus called them vipers. Because a viper is the only animal that is twice condemned. It's condemned, and it's cursed, and it's unclean. And that's why he calls them a generation of vipers. He doesn't do that just to be nasty. He's doing that to remind them who they are in this guy, in Adam. So they are we were completely condemned. And we saw that in Romans 5, 16 and 18. We not only were condemned to God's wrath, but everything we are in Adam is a complete repugnant abomination in the sight, in the nostrils of God. You cannot produce anything that God would ever be happy with or accept. By the way, that means the little blue-haired lady who comes to church all the time but has never believed in Jesus, thinks that she's going to heaven because she's given enough money to the church and she wants, you know, and she's there and she fixes the best pies of anybody in the church and everybody loves her and she's just got cherubic rosy cheeks and she's so wonderful and she says such nice things to everybody and she smells like grandma and she looks like, and all of these kinds of things. If that woman is not a believer in Jesus Christ, she is an abomination to God the Father and to God, the whole Trinity of God. As a matter of fact, there's some. If she's rejected the gospel, there's some awful things that have happened in her heart. You're condemned and you're abominated for Titus 1:15 through 16. These words are actually used. And then thirdly, you are completely alienated from the life of God and from anything that God has to do with. Colossians 1:21, Ephesians 4:18, we looked at those things. Now let's pick it up this morning by realizing the components that make up each one of those three pieces. And this is important because when we go to being in Christ, the exact opposite or the remedy of every one of these things is going to be realized. So what we want to see is that there are three components that make up each of those three components. And this morning we want to begin looking at those in just briefly. And I mean briefly, not in much detail at all. So let's begin by looking up here at the top right where we are condemned to God's wrath and condemned to an eternal lake of fire. That's just, it's right, there's nothing immoral or illegal about it at all. It is, according to an absolute righteous and holy God, it's all he can do with us. It's what his justice demands, his righteousness demands it, his justice will execute it. And by the way, Adam went in knowing what he was doing. Notice it doesn't say in Eve all die. In Adam, he went in. He wasn't tempted. He wasn't beguiled. Some say, yeah, it was that first great soap opera. He saw his darling. She had, I don't know, she probably looked like a little kid, you know, with the grape juice all over her face running down. What have you done? And then he immediately dove right in after her. Well, I'm not going to stay in this condition. I'm going to go in after you. And so he went in eyes wide open. So this is these are other matters that we can deal with at another time. But let's start looking at this and get a couple of these under our belts here. The three major components of our condemnation. First of all, come over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and the first thing that we have to realize that God teaches us is that we are all in Adam and we are all under sin. And this has the sin we commit is only an example of or an outworking of the sin in us. And it's interesting, as Romans begins, as you know, Romans 1 starts to deal, when Paul starts dealing with these matters of God consciousness and a matter of wrath worthiness, that all mankind is worthy of God's wrath. By the way, that's what they're worthy of. You'll never hear a politician say that. He says, oh, we're all children of God. No, we're not. And we're all, you know, God loves everybody. Well, he does love everybody. That's true. But they make the false assumption that God is going to, you know, everybody gets in. And that man, there's nobody, you wouldn't want to hurt poor Johnny's self-esteem by telling him that if he's not a believer in Christ, that he's in Adam and under sin. Well, that just isn't going to get him into college. But that's the truth. And Paul deals with the ungodly thinking, the ungodly living, and the ungodly labor of those of us who are in Adam. And we could go down through this from verse 18. Pick it up at verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is, not was, it is. That means every moment of every day it's being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. And by the way, that's even what an atheist does. An atheist knows there's a God. He's just holding that truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And of course, you see what science has done to that. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice how Paul begins with their ungodly thinking, professing themselves to be wise. By the way, I love that verse. Professing themselves to be wise. That's your professor. I always think of that when I think of my college professors. Or somebody comes in here and they've been to college and they say, well, you can't believe what my professor was saying about the Bible. Yeah, I can, because Paul wrote about him in Romans 1:22. A professor, first of all, professes himself to be wise. These professors profess themselves to be wise. They became fools. Follow the science. Follow the science. Follow the science. Yeah, but as Chris pointed out, unless it's biology. And notice what they did. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. This is all the stuff that came out of the Tower of Babel incident when all of these religions got formed. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Notice he's transitioning from their thinking to their living. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature, the heavenly realm. They were when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, what was the Chaldees known for religiously? The moon. They were moon worshipers, sun worship, moon worshipers. They worshiped the heavenly realm, the sun, the moon, the stars. They worship the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, now here's going to, notice in verse 24, God gave them up once. Now he's going to give them up again. He gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use which into that which is against nature. Uh-oh, these verses need to be thrown out of the Bible. They're just never going to make it in this A, B, C, D, Q, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, Z, P world. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one and toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God, he doesn't give them up here, he gave them over. If you give somebody over, you're giving them over to someone. And he did. He gave them over to the adversary, to Satan himself. That's where they wanted to go, and God gave them there. That's, by the way, that's free will, ladies and gentlemen. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with, now he will get all these sins, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and in all this horrible list, disobedient to parents. Rats! I'm in here. By the way, I was in here before that. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, all I'm after here is, once again, that when Paul presents the world itself, he presents the world itself as being in Adam, and in Adam all being under sin. Let's come out and look as he develops this over in chapter 3. Come over to chapter 3 and verse 9. He says it very flatly, very plainly here. I'm leaving out a huge amount of this, because when God raises up Abraham, Abraham is going to begin a nation that God himself is going to create. And he's going to do it miraculously, without the help or hand of man. It's by his hand. And again, I'm going back to what I said earlier. The Jews had the same problem of thinking that they were naturally righteous and naturally holy because they'd be of Abraham's seed. When God kept trying to teach them, he taught them over and over again, you by nature are like any Gentile. The only thing that makes you special, the only thing that makes you different than everybody else on this earth is me, is God, is not Abraham, it's not Isaac, it's not Jacob, it's what God in his grace and his Jehovahness has done for them. And they never could get that straight. Well, anyway, what I'm after here is that when it comes to gathering Jew and Gentile together, as you get into chapter 3 where the entire case is being made that all mankind is under sin and therefore worthy of God's condemnation, Paul flatly says it like this, verse 9, what then, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No. In no wise, for we have before proved, and by the way, when that's proved, Paul, again, in the first whole five chapters of Romans, you have things being laid out like an attorney would lay them out in a court and making his airtight, without a shadow of a doubt case. We have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are what? All under sin. All under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that was, remember when we went over that, those passages that are quoted, that's not just randomly done, but there's a very particular order and sense and sequence to all that. And then one of the most familiar verses that you all know, come on down to verse 23. This is one that everybody knows, for all have sinned, and not just some, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we are all under sin. Secondly, because of that, and by the way, each one of these builds on the other, and each one of these goes to make up our total condemnation in the sight of God as we are in Adam. The next thing is the fact that you and I No matter what we do, and again, that hymn, if you caught some of the verbiage of it, and I'm not going to be able to recall it exactly, but he talks about holding on to the law, and with all of his exasperation, with all his power, it could not save him. We all think that we can do something, that we can produce a righteousness that God will accept, and you can't. And you see this, and again, I know you're thinking, well, I knew he was going to go there, he's going to harp on this. But you see this so prevalently at Christmas time. And I had somebody, she's no longer in the church anymore, but I had somebody in the church once tell me after I make this statement, she said, you just ruined that story for me. I said, well, I'm sorry. But that's, I'm a big fan of Dickens. I read Dickens. I like Dickens. I don't read the Christmas story much, but I like Dickens. Keith got me started on that because he said, if you really want to start understanding the English language, read somebody like Dickens, because he was a genius at being able to write and express at a time in which the English language was still not in its terrible decline that it's in now. And the one thing that he pointed out was how Dickens, and Dickens' books are prolifically long, and they have tons and tons and tons of lots of chapters. And so he may have 50 chapters in a book or more. And Dickens is able to drop a thought in your mind in chapter one or two and then go away from it, weave a story, and at the end come back and pick that line up, back up and complete it and pull it all together. It's just ingenious the way he can do that. And I know that he wrote the most famous Christmas story at next to Luke 2, maybe even more now, and everything. But it is. It's seen more at Christmas time than anything else. The whole story of Scrooge and the whole, Dickens story about Ebenezer Scrooge, it's a story of redemption. That's what it is. A man who sinned, a very terrible guy, does a whole bunch of good stuff, and then he gets to go to heaven, right? That's what it is. And that's one of the reasons why Christmas is so beloved. Because we figure if we can, again, there's a spirit involved in it. There's a, what force could possibly, what spiritual force could be at work to make you completely, once a year, rearrange your house? All your furniture gets rearranged. You put a tree in there where you would never have it the rest of the year. You listen to music that you would never listen to the rest of the year. And then worst of all, you're going to invite people over to your house that you can't stand. Why are you doing all of this? You buy gifts and you think about it and you sweat it over it and, oh, I don't know what to get him, I don't know what to get her, I want to get the right thing and do all this. Why? Well, because the wise men gave Jesus stuff. That's not why. You're doing this because when you do that, you feel better. You feel redeemed. There's some sense of self-redemption. You may be able to fool the people. You can fool me, but you're not going to fool God. Believe me, no matter how much you try, no matter how good things you do, no matter how pleasant and how many kinds of things you go through to change your personality to make you a nicer person or whatever, you cannot produce a righteousness. That plus R just allows me not to write out righteousness. That is absolute God's righteousness. You have none. Romans 2:1 through 3:20. That's a big, big section, right? Romans 3:1. Through 2:1 through 3:20. We're not going to go over all of that, but you can produce no righteousness on your own. We're going to come down to that, talk about that a little bit more, even in our abomination. But just a couple of samples. Just a couple of samples. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Well, let's see. In this particular section, there's an objection made to being judged by God on terms of, I can be good enough that God will accept me. You can't do that. If you take up the law and you try to live under the law and you try to be as good enough for God to accept you, he says God is, verse 6, going to render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 7, to them who by patient, continuous, and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now all I'm after here is, look at verse 7 again. If we dealt with this in detail, we would see that what he's talking about is being under the law, right? And being under the law, the law of God is, here's one thing you can't answer, is God's law good or bad? It's good. Is it perfect or imperfect? It's perfect. It's absolutely perfect. If you could keep the law, take just the Ten Commandments, not to mention the 613, but if you could keep that law, you could have eternal life. But verse 7 says you would have to keep it by patient, continuous, in well-doing. You would have to keep that law from the first breath you ever took until the last breath you ever took. And no man can do it. The reason why is because he's born sinful to begin with. Come over and look at verse 17. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. You think the law is going to be your way out? And make thy boast of God, knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. And then he goes on to say, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking of the law, dishonorest thou God? All I'm after there is, once again, if you went through this, these are all escape tactics that people would try to come up with to escape being condemned and judged by God. And he's proving to the Jew that even him who is the recipient of God's law, you can't produce a righteousness that God would accept. You've broken that. That breaking of the law isn't what condemns you. It is the symptom of what does condemn you, that you have no righteousness of your own. Got that? Look at come down to chapter 3 and look at verse 5. But if our righteousness, if our unrighteousness, this is another breaking in on another line of proof that Paul is presenting. He says, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? In other words, you want God to fudge. You want God to judge you on a curve. You want him to fudge his right. If we're unrighteous a little bit, but mostly righteous, you know, we're pretty good. And we're going to follow the President Biden's green rules and all this kind of, we're going to do, we're going to be so good people. But here's the thing. We're still in Adam, and you're still unrighteous, and you would be asking God to commend unrighteousness that would compromise God's own righteousness, and he would cease being God. That's why he says, God forbid. One other place, verse 10, he comes on down, and he says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. All right, so we are under sin. We have no righteousness of our own. And thirdly, we are enemies of God. I don't care how man pretends. If he's in Adam, he's an enemy of God. And we'll see why. Because when you're in Adam, you have a father. You have a God that you are serving. There is someone that you are pleasing. And that's the adversary himself. That's why Jesus would look at the unsaved, unjustified Pharisees, and he said, ye are of your father, the devil. That was because they were still in Adam. Now, you may not, I wasn't aware of it, that I was serving the adversary or any of those things, but that's exactly the reality of it. Let's look real quick before we take our break. Come over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. Again, this is breaking in on the context of an incredibly intricate proof of our being not only justified unto eternal life, but being at one and permanently atoned. Our atonement, our at-one-ment, we are permanently saved and cannot be unjustified. And in this, he says there in verse 10, he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." There's a lot to unpack in that verse. All I'm after is that when he says, if, when we were, he's talking about our former offensive identity in Adam. If, when we were in Adam, then we were enemies. And even in this state, God could reconcile us to himself through the work of his Son on the cross. And if he could do that, there's an a fortiori logic that is being explored here, which is the much more. A fortiori logic is, thinking about the military, if I asked Andrew to drop down into the leaning rest and give me 25 push-ups, well, if he could pop off 25, much more then he could give me 10. That's what those much mores is. He's presented something that is far greater power. And then underneath that, he's going to produce something that would take even less power than that. And so that's the concept. Much more than now being justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is also something more that he did at his cross. But all I'm after there is once again to just show you the reality that no matter what you thought you were or what some would think they are in Adam, you are condemned because you're under sin, with no righteousness of your own to offer, and you're in an enemy at odds status with God, and that whole, all three pieces of that pie work together to produce the condemnation status that you had in Adam. Aren't you glad I'm out of that? I am. And that's just one third of it. Well, we'll come back, and what I intend to do is quickly cover the rest of this in the next session, and then get into a few comments on the mechanical means of how we went, and that has to do with baptism. And there is no water baptism that God demands for anyone today. That was a part of Israel's program. I know that goes against the grain of almost every denomination. But the only baptism that God looks for today has nothing to do with water. But you've been baptized if you are in Christ, and so have I. And we'll talk about that baptism and the importance of it. But all of that's coming up. Let's take a break and get a breather and coffee or whatever you do on your break. But we'll take a break right there, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.